All right, if you would turn with me to Acts 16 this morning. We're going to begin reading at verse number 16 and read down through verse number 34 today. And then next time we'll finish up verse 35 through 40. Acts 16, verse number 16. Let's read God's word. And it came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain through or by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." And this did she many days, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out the same hour. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers, and brought them to the magistrate, saying, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans." And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison, and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight Paul and Silas prayed, and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awakening out of his sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword, and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, and sprang in, and came trembling, and fell down before Paul and Silas, and brought them out, and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all of his house. Let's pray together. Father, it's a wonderful story that we're able to read in the Scriptures this morning. We thank you for it. We pray your blessing upon this time as we consider it further and as we take it and apply it in our own hearts and our lives. Help us to grow in you through the knowledge of your word, and help us to go from here today different than we came, that we might serve you better this coming week. We love you, and we thank you for this time together with the church. We ask for your blessing upon it now. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Well, our big thought this morning is on the Philippian jailer, as we call this man here, as we see his conversion and salvation experience. But if you'll remember, as we began chapter number 16, we looked at Lydia, and I told you there are three instances, three different people, But the kind of the same result in each of those instances that we find here in chapter number 16, and that's what we are bringing full circle this morning. We began with Lydia, and our conclusion about Lydia was that she was religious, but she still needed to be saved. And we're glad to read last time that we were here in Acts that she was saved, as was her household. Now, I want to pause there for just a minute, because if you just count up the times in Acts chapter number 16 that the word household is used, it's a lot. I don't know how many it is. I probably should have counted them for you. But household is used a whole lot. In fact, Lydia is saved in her household. Lydia is baptized in her household. The Philippian jailer was saved in his household. The Philippian jailer is baptized in his household. And if we're not careful, we come up with this idea of a pretty errant doctrine that has been brought into the churches. It's this idea of household salvation. So if mother or father gets saved, then it's just natural that everybody else in the house gets saved right along with them. And this brings about a practice in the churches of baptizing those who we're just certain are going to be saved because the household is going to be saved, because the Bible talks about households being saved. The one element that leaves out of that is mankind's action towards salvation. Are we saved simply because God chooses to save us and we're just standing down here and all of a sudden, bam, we're saved, and 5 minutes before we were not? Or are we saved because we are drawn, and through that drawing we realize we need to step out in faith and repent and be saved? Well, we believe, and we would practice here, Not that there's anything we could ever do to be saved. It's only grace. Remember, that's our theme in these last two chapters. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. But I don't want you to misunderstand. This is why we don't baptize babies. And it's why we will not baptize babies. We believe that they will be saved. We hope that they will be saved. But there has to come a time in their life where God deals with them directly, and they on their own, outside of the shadow of their parents, are saved. I remember for me, that was a very hard thing as a child. My daddy was saved. My mama was saved. My daddy was a preacher. My daddy was a servant in the church. He was very important. We were very spiritual, religious people, right? You know, we were those people. And so I just felt like I was a pretty good dude. I felt like I was all right. I was in a Christian home. My daddy read the Bible in our house every night. We prayed together as a family every single night. Get up every morning. My dad would have his Bible out, and he would encourage the children to get their Bible out. I would, this is not in the sermon, but I'm getting it anyway. I'd get my Bible out, and then I'd have the cereal box sitting right there. So I was reading the cereal box, but it was looking like I was reading my Bible. But I felt like I was a pretty good guy. But there came a time where Chance himself, and I struggled with this, 11 years old, but I struggled with this. Am I saved or aren't I? Am I going to go to heaven or am I going to go to hell? This was an issue for me. And I wanted, in my pride and in my sinfulness, looking back on it now, I can understand this, I wanted it to just be that I was just okay because I'd always been in church. I had always been kind of pro-God, pro-Bible, pro-Jesus, right? I'd always been these things. So why do I need to do anything different? I'm already doing everything that I would be doing if I got saved, right? That's logical. Is that logical thinking for an 11-year-old, or was I just crazy? No, this was logical thinking. The problem with that was I had never repented of my sins. I had never had a time where I stopped in the path Chance was going in and began going in the path that God would have me to go in. I wasn't operating in faith. What was I operating in? Operating in my works. So though I was in a household of faith, me as an individual needed to be saved. So I want to be clear here that this passage does not teach household salvation, and I don't think that's a good doctrine for us to embrace as a church. I encourage you, I'm giving you a brief moment of that this morning. If that's an issue for you or something you want to discuss further, I'd love to talk it over for you. Well, so Lydia's religious, and she needs to be saved. So she is saved, as was her household. Now, I do think when mama gets saved or daddy gets saved or mom and daddy do get saved, it is sort of natural for the house to follow in that order. But every one of you in here could raise your hand this morning and say, yeah, but I know so-and-so, and they're raising a good home with good Christian parents, and they're not serving the Lord right now. So if we say household salvation is a doctrine of the Bible, well, then those people are examples of everything the Bible says is not true. Is that good? No. Everything the Bible says is true. So we need to make sure everything we say the Bible says is true. Amen. All right. Following this, Lydia is baptized, and then she shows hospitality to the missionaries. And we kind of see those as evidences of her salvation. Now, we're going to move through the middle of this chapter, and we're going to see two other conversions that we just read. First, we encounter a girl who is possessed. Now, I want to tell you, the scripture does not say directly that this girl is saved. We're just going to kind of take it as it's read. I'm assuming she was. She was possessed with a demon, and then Paul cast that demon out, and Jesus had instructed his followers, when you do that, don't leave that shell empty, right? There should be something full, because if you don't fill it back up with the Holy Spirit, you cast out a demon, you've cleaned up the house, and demon's going to come back with more of his buddies because now he's got a clean house to dwell in. Do y'all remember that story? Jesus talked about this. So we're going to make just an assumption in the scriptures here. We don't know. We're not told whether she's saved or whether she is not. But I want to make the application here today. There are three instances of salvation. One, a religious lady gets saved. Two, a possessed girl. God changes her life. We can at least say that because he definitely does that. And then three, a hopeless jailer is saved. And I think we all found ourselves prior to our salvation in one of those three categories. Or if you're here today and you're unsaved, that might be where you find yourself today. Well, I want to take three headings as we go through these verses today. The first heading being deliverance and bondage. this young girl who's possessed is delivered, and as a result of his actions here, Paul is put into bondage. So deliverance and bondage. And then a song in the night. Paul and Silas, one of the most popular stories in the scripture, Paul and Silas are chained up in the jail, and at midnight they're singing out, you know, I guess Amazing Grace. I'm assuming that's what they sing. I don't know exactly, but it was a good Bible hymn, I promise you that. And then the third heading tonight, or this morning, it feels like tonight, doesn't it? I'm seeing the lost hour on your faces, and you're hearing it come out of my mouth. What must I do to be saved? Our third heading today. Let's begin in verse 16 with the idea of deliverance and bondage. Most likely, this is a week after first meeting Lydia. Verse 16 reads, "And it came to pass as we went to prayer." And we know that they were going to prayer once a week on the Sabbath. The prior week's Sabbath is when Lydia was saved. And he said, "And it came to pass as we went to prayer," or "as we went to prayer again." So we assume this is the next week. They all go again to prayer. And as they go, the missionaries begin to be followed by a girl. And this is a possessed girl. Verse 16, "A certain damsel possessed with the spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying." Now, she would be what we would call now a clairvoyant, or that's the popular term right now. My time growing up, it was a psychic. I don't know if that's still popular, but I mean, when I was a little boy, you get past about 9:30 at night on TV, and every third commercial was, "Call me today, I'll tell your future, 1-800-999. You know, do you remember this lady? She was Madam So-and-so. She had, yeah, anyway. Psychic, you know, that was, and then prior to that, it was a term called a fortune teller, right? These are all those kind of words. Well, here we're just told she had a spirit of divination. Now, directly what that means is the spirit of Python. You can find through charismatic preachers entire series and books on the spirit of Python and this just kind of craziness, things that bind you and all of that. That's not the idea at all. The Greek god Apollos, you heard of Apollos, right? Had evidently had a powerful python as his guard. This was all in, you know, not literally. This was all in their made-up religion. And if you were able to do the things that this girl was able to do, then they said she had the spirit of Python, which we bring over into the English with a spirit of divination. Basically what it is she was able to tell people things they didn't already know. You guys like America's Got Talent? So we watched America's Got Talent last season, and I don't remember if she won or not, but there was a clairvoyant on America's Got Talent. Were the only heathens here who watched this and enjoyed this a lot? All right, I got one more helping me here. The rest of you just aren't awake. But it was interesting to watch this girl would stand on stage, and her boyfriend or her husband or somebody, her helper, would go down here and, like, just, she was basically just telling people stuff, you know, reading their minds, I guess. Now, at the time, I said to myself, watching this on TV, that's a really good trick. I don't know how they've done it. You know, paid off the judges ahead of time so they could figure out the things. Because most of, I'm ruining this for some of y'all. Most of the magic that I have found in my life, once you got right down to it, there's a really good trick, and you just couldn't figure it out, but they knew it, and they were just tricking you, right? Except for David Copperfield. He's completely legitimate, right? And so was wrestling on TV. But reading this morning kind of made me feel a little leery about watching that on America's Got Talent, because I thought, well, this person on America was a clairvoyant, which is what this girl was here, and she was able to do what she did, and she was able to bring much gain to those who were her handlers. I think she was probably a slave. She was able to bring much gain to them because she could do this. Now, remember where we are, Philippi. Who did we say inhabited Philippi? Does anybody remember from last week? 1,000 bonus points if you can remember. Who mainly lived in Philippi? That's what I just heard. Well, Lydia's there. She has a business selling purple. But who else? Who did the Roman government? I'll just tell you, because we're not getting there, are we? Oh, retired Roman soldiers. Remember? Rome, this was a colony of Rome, and Rome would send retired Roman soldiers there. Well, she was making a great deal of money for her handlers because she was, what does it say? Soothsaying? Isn't that the word? Yeah, verse 16. brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. When am I going to die? Am I going to have to go back to war? And you can imagine what these soldiers must have, you know, am I going to have, I've done some bad things. She was able, as a trusted psychic, as a trusted diviner, an oracle almost, she was able to tell them things that would allow them to sleep at night. And boy, they'd pay big money for this thing. Okay, so she's following Paul and she's crying out. Notice what she's crying out, verse 17. These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. Well, that's pretty good. I don't know what that demon that was possessing her was thinking, but he was crying out truth. Maybe in this instance, he was bound to only speak the truth, because is Satan sovereign on earth or is God sovereign on earth? God is sovereign on earth. Not to say Satan is not powerful, but demons and Satan can only do what God allows them to do. Satan wanted to touch Job. He wasn't allowed to just go touch Job, though he was on earth and Job was on earth. What he had to do? He had to go down to God, or had to go up to God and say, let me. And God had to say, you can, before he could. I say that to you to say, don't live in a spirit of fear. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of might and of a sound mind. Did I say that right? I always get those last three words. I misquote them sometimes. So this demon most likely is bound by God at this instance to only be able to speak truth. Now, the good of that is what he is saying about Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke is truth. The bad of that is it begins to be a nag for poor Paul. Paul's going around and trying to share the gospel with people. Paul's going around and he's probably trying to preach sermons. They definitely are going to go and meet for prayer on the Sabbath. And what is the issue that they have? Well, Paul gets up and he says, turn to 1 Timothy chapter number 2. No, he didn't say that because there wasn't a 1 Timothy chapter number 2. But he began to read to them maybe from one of the prophets or begin to speak to them about a resurrected Christ. And while he's doing this, what is this girl doing? She's screaming. That's always fun when you're trying to preach a sermon. Somebody's screaming at you. And though she is screaming truth, when I'm trying to speak to you, if somebody, one of you out there were saying, that man is the servant of the Most High God. He's showing us the way of salvation. Listen to him. Well, I'd finally have to say to you, well, they would listen to me if you'd be quiet and let them listen to me. Amen? One of the reasons that we got to get a lobby on our church. Whether we can finally build a new building or if we can't, we'll just put a tent out there and the tent will be our lobby. One way or the other, it's distracting when somebody busts through the back door. It's fun to watch you, though, when it happens. Half of you look and half of you don't. So we're mid-sermon, the door pops open, and the ones of you who look, you just kind of look, and you see who it is, and you're back in with me, you're plugged in. It's the ones of you who don't look that are the most fun, because you're not looking, but you're thinking about it. Do they have a gun? And I don't get you back for like 10 minutes. You know, I'm watching you, I'm like, come on, plug back in. But she begins to annoy Paul, to be a bother, to hinder. So he turns to her and he speaks directly to this demon and he commands the demon to come out in the name of Jesus Christ. Verse number 18. And this she did many days. I mean, she kept on about it. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee to come out of, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command thee to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. This is not a command for you to cast out demons. What's the difference? When we interpret Scripture, we need to make sure we understand their world then and what the text was to them then. Then we have to build a bridge from them to us now. One of the things that bridges us to them are the differences. So what's the difference between you and Paul? There's a bunch of them, but I'm going to give you the main one. Paul was an apostle, right? Can't keep going if you don't say right. Paul was an apostle, right? This was an issue for Paul in his life because he wasn't with the original group. Remember? Judas hung himself and they added Matthias to the group. And then Paul has the Damascus Road experience and Jesus himself directly makes Paul an apostle. Well, throughout Paul's ministry, this is an issue for him internally and was an issue for some of the others, but Paul was able to exercise some of the gifts that only the apostles were able to exercise. Since Paul, there are no more apostles, and those gifts that the apostles could exercise I need to be careful using the word exercise because we're dealing with an exorcism here this morning. The gifts that these apostles could do, the things they could do, stopped when they stopped living. Okay, that's clear to us in Scripture. There were things that happened in Acts that are transitional. There are things that the apostles could do that we don't do anymore and we cannot do anymore. We should not expect to be able to do anymore. Paul could turn and he could look at a demon-possessed person, we read in the Scriptures, and say, get out. And the demon, just like he would if Christ were there, got out. Paul was gifted by God to be able to do this. We are not. We'll have that proven to us here in the next couple of chapters. These guys see, so the apostles doing this, and they go around and they decide they're going to do it too. I bind you in the power of Jesus' name. You get out. And you know what the demon says back to them? So I know Jesus, and I even know Paul. Who are you? Now, if I'm trying to cast out a demon, which I don't, and the demon says that back to me, I'm running for the hills. I am out at that point, right? God, Satan's not sovereign, but he's powerful. Now, I have the authority as a believer. I have access to much, much more power. But nowhere in Scripture will you find that you and I are commanded to pray to Satan or to cast out demons or to do anything along these lines. If anything, we're to resist the devil. That's what the Scripture says, right? Resist the devil. Draw nigh to God first, though. Draw nigh to God, he'll draw nigh to you. You know what I've always found as I draw nigh to God? I quit worrying about the devil. But should he still hang around, resist the devil, and he'll have to flee from you. But be very careful in that. A lot of times, the things that we think we should do in dealing with spiritual warfare, we end up praying to Satan. Well, why in the world would you pray to Satan? Right? I mean, that doesn't make good sense. You pray to your God who is sovereign, and you trust him to take care of it. The last thing I'll say on this regard, and I've had this come up in about the last 14 sermons, and some of you have heard it 14 times. It's on my mind right now. When we operate in this respect, especially in this respect, but in any respect, our life should bring glory to who? God. If you're acting in a way, if you could, like Paul here, say, Spirit, devil, leave them alone, or spirit, get out. Who's going to get the glory on earth for that right then? You are. That's just one more clue that this should not be our practice. Okay, let me tell you what should be our practice instead of what should not be. I've already told you household salvation is bad, and casting out demons is bad, and all of this. For us, that now, but not for them then. So Paul commands a demon to come out. The Scripture reveals that he came out that same hour. I don't think that means to say that it took an hour. I think probably what that means for us to understand is just it came out right then. Dear, you know, we're having church. This is our 8:30 service. And if we were to say you were saved in that hour, we wouldn't say you were saved. It took a whole hour to get you saved. This was the hour that it happened. I think that's what we understand in Scripture. But what we want to know is this would have been a life-changing event for this girl. She's considered profitable by some, but only because of what she's able to do through this demon possession. But we need to understand that though she is profitable by some and helpful to some in their own little world, this would have been a great strain on her life. Your body is designed for one possession. Amen? Your body is designed for you and for God's Holy Spirit to indwell you because that is how we were created. When anything outside of that moves in, it begins to deteriorate and kill off your natural body. This would have been a great strain on her. Thus being cast aside would have been a great relief and very much a change in her life. But this story, as good as that is not all good because now that the demon is gone, she's no longer an asset to her masters. Verse 19. And when her master saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace or the court unto the rulers. They blamed Paul for this. He just ruined their business. Just through one sentence, bam, their business is gone. They no longer have a source of income. And I don't hardly feel sorry for them because they shouldn't have had her bound anyways and they shouldn't have been misusing her in this respect. So Paul and Silas are taken into the marketplace. They are accused. Their shirts are ripped off, and they are beaten across the back. Now, what I would like to know, and we're not told, is where's Luke and Timothy? Paul and Silas take a beating, and Paul and Silas have to go to jail, and Luke and Timothy do not. You can make some speculations based off nationality. who they were, where they were from, and the accusation given to them, but I'm not sure. If you come up with a good theory, I'd like to hear it. Then they're cast into jail. Wiersbe says, no sooner are lost people saved than Satan begins to hinder the work. And that is exactly the case. You operate as a Christian and you never turn souls to righteousness and Satan will leave you alone, but you begin to help people get saved. You begin to help people understand and to learn and to be grounded in the Word of God and to be discipled, and you can expect an attack. You can expect spiritual warfare. And this is what we see here. Paul had simply helped a girl who needed help. She's delivered, he's put into bondage. Which brings us to our second heading this morning, and beginning of verse number 25, is a song in the night. Now, to properly appreciate this section, you must understand the excruciating beating that is given here. Paul and Silas were whipped across their naked backs. I think the practice, these are Romans. Here in Philippi, retired Roman soldiers. The practice would have been 39 lashes. I think that was pretty standard. And so they were, you know, bullwhipped 39 times across their back. That would have been damaging. That would have been exhausting. It would have been very painful. They would have lost a lot of blood. This would not have been a pretty scene. So this would have left them barely able to walk. And definitely this would have left them unable to lay down. I mean, they would have maybe been able to sit. They did lay, they had to lay on their bellies. I mean, you're not going to go lay in a jail cell this night after this. So we would have to understand that they're no threat after this. Now, they're commanded to be jailed, but what are they going to do? Not like they're going to run off. They're beat. I mean, they're beat nearly to death. They're going to be cast into a cell, and they're going to leave you alone the rest of the night. But notice what the scripture says the jailer does to them. Verse 24, who having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. They were afraid of these guys. They just didn't put them in the cell. They put them into the inner cell. I think in our world, they put them in solitary. They kind of put them away from everybody else, doubly locked up. I had to go make a jail visit at the Dixon County Jail one time. And so I go downtown Dixon thinking that's where the jail is, and it's not. You would think Dixon is where everything is in the county of Dixon. And they said, I asked somebody, and they said, no, it's in Charlotte. And I said, Charlotte? What's in Charlotte? But I found out that's the big city in Dixon. I didn't know this. So I go down there to the jail, and I tell them why I'm there, you know. Ashland City, you go over there, it's easy. They have this little room, and they put you in this room, and they bring the person to you. Dixon, whew, man. They took me through 18 metal doors. I felt like I was in big trouble. I almost said, hey, can I get back to my cell phone for just a minute? I need to let somebody know where I am, because I just told my wife I was going to Dixon. And I'm in Charlotte. And I just went through, you know, remember the old show Get Smart? He'd walk through and the doors would slam and the doors would, that's how I felt. And the guy walking me there, he was an older gentleman, and I think he could tell I was getting nervous. And, you going to be all right, buddy? You know, no, man. So they bring me to this, there's a circle, and there's these five cells, and this is their isolation ward. And there's one guy sitting there behind a computer, and he's watching these five cells, and one of the doors is open, and the guy I'm going to visit is sitting in one of those doors, and they take me in there, and then they shut that door. I mean, if things get bad, I'm in big trouble. I had to go through all these doors to get there, and then they put me in this door, and it's soundproof, and there's only a glass window, and you can't hardly see through it. Man, I was scared. I'll just be honest with you. But this is what I think about when I read about this. They take Paul and Silas and they put them in the innermost part of the jail. I mean, they are beaten to exhaustion. They don't want to move, much less run away. And what does it say they do? It says they made their feet fast in the stocks. They either chained them up or they put them in some kind of contraption to not only hold them in that jail cell, but to hold them somewhere in that cell where they could not go or they could not move. Surely they're no threat, but they still jail them this way. And what do we find them doing later that night? They're whining to Jesus, right? Oh, Lord, get us out of here. Oh, we hurt. Oh, they've locked us up and we're not even guilty of anything. No, that's not what we find them doing at all. Verse 25, they prayed and sang praises to God. And notice what it says at the end of the verse there, and the prisoners heard them. They've been jailed for really doing nothing. They've been beaten to more than anybody should ever be beaten. They've been put in the innermost cell, put in the stocks, and they still have the joy of the Lord enough to sing a song in the night and to cry out to God in prayer to such an extent that all the other prisoners hear them. Boy, shouldn't that be the testimony of all Christians? When people hear anything from us, it should be us praying to our Lord. It should be us singing praises to His holy name. God had given them what we would call a song in the night. Job 35:10 speaks of a song in the night. He says, "But none saith, where is God my maker, who giveth songs in the night?" Psalm 42:8, just the same. "Yet the Lord will command His loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night His song shall be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life." Now, we're not speaking here necessarily at nighttime. We're speaking of the dark times in the Christian life. One of the darkest times in their Christian lives, Paul and Silas were still able to praise the Lord. Spurgeon writes of this, and he says, "Any fool can sing in the day." Only Spurgeon can say that, right? "Any fool can sing in the day. It is easy to sing when we can read the notes by daylight, but the skillful singer is he who can sing when there is not a ray of light to be read by. Songs in the night come only from God. They are not in the power of men." Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a martyr, he wrote that when Jesus Christ bids a man come to Him, He bids him to come and die. The day after he wrote that, he was taken from his prison cell and he was hanged. They had a song in the night. As they sang, a great earthquake came. Verse 26, "And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loose." I don't know what song they sang, but it was pretty good. They got heaven shaken so much that the earth quaked. All right, maybe not. But God worked, and to an extent that the doors came open and that their chains fell off, which awoke the jailer. And when he comes and he sees all the cell doors open, now it's dark, it's night, there's no lights, there's no safety lights, there's no emergency lights. He can't tell if they're in the cells or if they're not. He just sees the doors are open. If you're a jailer and you go out there in the middle of the night, you've heard a loud noise, and all the cells are open, what are you going to assume? Everybody's gone. This is the reason you had the doors to start with, because you knew if you let them, they're going to leave. So you had to shut the doors and lock them. Well, the doors are unlocked and they're open. So he's hopeless. I mean, he thought all was lost, his entire existence. This man's value in life was keeping these prisoners captive. Now, through an act of God, they've been freed, and certainly they've fled. He has nothing left to live for. In fact, those over him, his authorities, will require his life in exchange of the ones he's lost. This was his deal. So he decides to fall on his sword and end it all. Verse 27. "And the keeper of the prison, awakening out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Do thyself no harm, for we are all here.'" What are the chances of that? I mean, Paul and Silas, they're not bad guys. And while we do read of a time where Peter was imprisoned and the angel came and let him out at night, I mean, Peter's a rougher dude than Paul, though, right? Of course, he ran off. But for all of them to stay, Paul is there, Silas is there, and everyone else who was jailed is right there. Now, that speaks to that jailer. This man was hopeless. He had no reason to live in his own mind. I'll say here, I think probably many in their lives face a time where they think, "I'm hopeless. I have no reason to live past right now. I have no purpose. I have no value. Nobody likes me. Nobody wants me. I'm no good. Maybe even I've failed God. The best thing that I could do is to take my life." This is where that jailer finds himself. He is utterly hopeless. What's the one thing that turns it around for him? Jesus. You may very well have no value in and of yourself. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Mankind as a whole has failed what our Creator intended for us. But Jesus alone has redeemed us back to our Creator. You do have value, and you are not hopeless. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we are more than conquerors. This is what this jailer finds. Once he realizes all of this, he asks a very important question in verse number 30, and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" This is our third and final heading this morning. The question that he asks is surely the most important question that any one of us can ever ask. It surpasses every other inquiry in your life. There's nothing of greater importance than knowing where you stand with God. Paul's answer was straightforward and clear. Verse 31, they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." Paul's answer is great, isn't it? Believe on Jesus and you can be saved. So can your family if they'll believe on Christ as well. Then verse 32, they don't end there. See, we end there too many times. You need to add verse 32 to what you do and when, the way you practice. And they spake unto them the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. What is the tool that you and I have when it comes to helping other people be saved? It's the word of God. Don't just leave it at, somebody says, "How can I be saved?" You believe on Jesus. Don't leave them there. I mean, that is the answer, but give them God's word on it. Very important that they gave them the word. I want you to notice here that Paul did not suggest counseling. Paul did not give a lecture on theology. He did not explore the significance of the jailer's religious terms. He didn't talk about baptism or the Lord's Supper. He didn't even talk about church membership. Those things would be dealt with in time, but this was not that time. This man was asking about salvation, and Paul replied directly, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." Straightforward question with a straightforward answer. Now, I want to make some clarification here. The way of salvation is not this uniform all throughout Scripture. Now, I'm not saying salvation is difficult or confusing, but when you begin to take in the full account of Scripture on how can I be saved, well, it's not always this uniform. Sometimes the answer is repent and believe. That's Mark chapter 1, verse 15. If you're taking notes and you want to go look these verses up later, Mark chapter 1, verse 15, how do I be saved? Repent and believe. On other occasions, how can I be saved? It's just simply repent. The believe is kind of left out. That Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. I mean, if I were going to go anywhere in the Bible and figure out how do people initially get saved, and I want to do it just like they did, Acts chapter 2 seems to be where I'd go. But even there, it's not as uniform as we find it in other places. Acts chapter 17, verse 30, where we'll get here in a couple of weeks. It's simply repent. But there, in this occasion, here in Acts chapter 16, what is it? It's only believe. John 3:16, what is it? Believe. There, repentance is left off. So what are we to do? Are we to split up into denominations and, they're the Baptists, so they're all about the believing, and they're the whatever, so they're all about the repenting, and they're the other whatevers because they're all about the repenting and the believing, and then whatever you think is right, you have to pick one and hope you're right? Is this what God intended? No, God is not the author of confusion. In truth, neither faith nor repentance can exist apart from the other. Can you truly say you believe and you've not repented? Can you truly say that you've repented but you don't believe? No, they go together. They're one and the same. I said they go together, and all I could think of after that was like a wink and a smile. That's what I wanted to say to you after that. But faith and repentance are much more important than a wink and a smile. Often one term is used, implying that the other is to be understood. Faith is always repentant. And repentance must always be given in faith. At 11 years old, I couldn't hardly think of very much that I needed to repent over. I remember praying, "Lord, forgive me of my sins." But think back on it at that moment. I'm sure there was something I was doing that I didn't need to be doing, or something that I had done that I shouldn't have done at 11 years old. But I can't hardly remember what it was now. For me, it was faith. I had a hard time with faith. I had a hard time believing that a being existed outside of my little world. I had a hard time believing that all of my sins could be forgiven and that I could live on after death. I had seen people die at 11 years old.
I had a hard time believing that I could live past that. That's very, a very final thing. A funeral is a very final thing. It was faith for me, which makes me thankful for Ephesians 2, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That night when I prayed, I just kind of put myself out there. Lord, please save me. And he gave me faith. He gave me a faith to believe that I still hold on to now. For some of you, the faith was easy. You believed in God, you believed in Jesus, and you believed the Bible, but you had this idea that I don't know if God can forgive what I've done, or I don't know if I'm willing to admit what I've done to ask him to forgive me for it. See, the repentance is hard, but it's the two together that work in our lives. Faith is always repentance, and repentance must always be given in faith. In this instance, we see that the man repents himself. Notice the scriptures. How does this man repent himself? When this jailer, who is the authority, says to his prisoners, "What must I do to be saved?" Now, he had to have heard their preaching. Maybe he knew why he put them in jail, didn't he? He knew that they had cast a demon out of a possessed girl, and this had changed her life. He had to have known who Lydia was. She's very important in Philippi at this point. Her life had been changed. Her house had been changed. Her employees' lives had been changed. He had begun to hear about being saved and salvation. So he repents himself. He says, you know, I don't know if he's the one who beat him, but I beat you, or I had you beaten. I jailed you. I had you put into the stocks. I'm backing away from that now and saying, will you help me? Is that not repentance? He's repenting himself. His asking suggests that he knew salvation lay outside of his own ability to achieve it. So Paul tells him simply from that point forward, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. It's very simple, and we need to keep salvation that way. In the Old Testament, we have a type of salvation that we find in the New Testament. The Old Testament type of it were cities of refuge. Are you familiar with cities of refuge? If you accidentally killed somebody, and I need you to look at me for just a minute. I didn't say if you accidentally killed somebody. I said if you accidentally, I mean, you didn't mean to. For us today, it'd be like, you know, a car accident, and that person died. You didn't mean to kill them. You just had an accident. I could give you a million different accidents, but you understand. You accidentally killed somebody. Well, their law was an eye for an eye. You killed my family. I'm going to kill you. You may not have meant to, but they're gone and we can never have them back. So you're going to be gone now and your family can never have you back. And that way we're even. This was their law. This is the way it worked during this time. To show grace. To give a way of salvation. God had the Old Testament Jews, through the law of Moses, establish cities of refuge. Places that should you accidentally kill somebody, you could flee to. And as long as the high priest remained in control or over that city of refuge, you were safe. Now, I don't know exactly how that worked, you know, when Clint Eastwood showed up to the city of refuge. I don't know if they had guards or what they did, you know, and you'd killed his brother and he was going to get you. I don't know. But I know that the Bible teaches there were cities of refuge and you could flee there and you would be safe. Now, on that thought, I want you to think about how simple Paul made salvation to be. What do I need to do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you can be saved. And how hard we need to work to keep salvation that simple. In the cities of refuge, the Jews were told to make the roads that led to them very well cared for and unobstructed. If any stones had fallen into the roads, they were to be removed immediately. If any bridges that led to the cities of refuge had fallen down, they were to rebuild those bridges. Furthermore, they had to set up signs to mark the way so that in the pressure of the moment, a fleeing fugitive, probably being pursued by the avenger, might be able to make it to the city safely and easily. They were to make it simple, and so should we. This is what Paul does for this jailer. Just as it were with Lydia, after this jailer is saved, proofs of salvation are immediately evident in his life. Notice verse 33, and he took them the same hour of the night, and he washed their stripes. Huh. Isn't that something? The very man responsible for those stripes takes them, and we come to understand that he brings them to his house. I don't know if he washed them at his house or he washed them at the jail, but either way, he took them somewhere where they weren't supposed to be, and he did something they didn't have to do, and he wasn't otherwise going to do. He began to heal the pain that he did in their life. That's a proof of salvation, isn't it? And then what else does it say? He was baptized. Always that public proclamation of your private profession will become a proof of true salvation in the believer. It says, he and all his straightway. And when he brought them into his house, he set meat before them, and he rejoiced, believing in God with all of his house. What a tone change in his home. Rejoicing. This man got up that night hopeless. What was that? Probably went to bed hopeless. Man, we beat those guys bad today. I hope they don't die tonight. That's not a life anybody wanted to live, but this was his life. His family probably lived sort of in a state of depression. Their daddy was the jailer in town. Their daddy had locked up other people's daddies. You know, that doesn't go over very well at Little League. This man lived a sad life. This man did not necessarily live a joyous life. He gets up and the cell doors are open. And he didn't do it. It wasn't his fault. It was an earthquake. He is hopeless. But he goes from a state of utter hopelessness to, in that same night, what's going on in his house? Rejoicing. Rejoicing because they were believing God, all of the house together. I end today. I want you to consider the urgency to be saved that this jailer expresses. If you are unsaved, I charge you to be so urgent in your own life. Maybe you're religious and you're unsaved like Lydia. Maybe you're possessed like the girl. We see so much possession in today's lives. Possessed with power. Possessed with the superficial and fraudulent security that comes through money or a good job or a strong family or a good house or any of the other things that are so tangible and could be here today and gone tomorrow that we find in our lives. Possessed. Possessed with drugs or alcohol. Possessed. Maybe that's where you find yourself today. Surely some of you here today are simply hopeless like this jailer. You think, why would God save me? What value do I have to God's kingdom? I can't answer that question for you, but I can tell you this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now that word whosoever is a great word because you can just take it right out and you can put your name in there. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that if chance believeth in him, he should not perish but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that if Ethel believeth in him, she should not perish but have everlasting life. That if Tony believed in him, he should not perish but have everlasting life. I won't go any farther. You are all looking shocked. Don't say my name. You're not hopeless. Wherever you find yourself this morning, religious, your religion won't save you. Possessed, your possession will not save you. Hopeless, surely your hopelessness will not save you. But Jesus will save you. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Through faith, Christ will save your life. Someone said this is faith. Forsaking all, I take him. F-A-I-T-H. I like that. Is that in the faith evangelism? Is that where I got that? I don't know where I found that. Faith, forsaking all, I take him. If you're religious, forsake your religion. If you're possessed, let go of that thing that is possessing you. If you're hopeless this morning, let go of your past, that which has brought you to your hopelessness, and embrace your future, which is a life indwelled by God's Holy Spirit, knowing for sure that your sins are forgiven and heaven is your eternal home. Let's stand and pray this morning.